The reading this evening can be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 17 following, and that's on page 965 of the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 following. Let's listen to the Word of God. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen.
Now, they say that most of us, if we haven't already written it, most of us have at least one book in us. You know, and you sometimes will get that urge to just start in writing the book. We all have that urge to write the book. That's what they say. Now, a little bit of advice. If you've already written your book, then you can switch off for just a moment or two. But most of us probably haven't written the book yet. It's still there on the to-do list. And a little bit of advice, it's simply this. Do not start your book the way that Matthew starts his book. It will not be a bestseller. Very few people are going to read it. And you will not really get a lot of plaudits for it. That's just a little bit of free advice for you before you go any further. Don't start the way Matthew does with what is called a genealogy. When I mentioned that to someone this morning, that we were going to be looking at the genealogy, they said, "Who is this person?" I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, genie, I know a few genies in the church, but who's genealogy?" I haven't a clue, but genealogy is how Matthew starts his gospel. And it is that, actually, that we're going to look at. You ask, why didn't we read that? The reason is pure compassion. There was no way when I heard that Nick was going to do the reading that I was going to give him this whole long list of strange sounding names and allow him to trip over all these difficult names. But that's what we're really going to look at, Matthew chapter 1, the first part of the chapter, where Matthew provides for us what he calls a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. And then there's that long list of other names that you can look at your leisure, pronounce as you like, and we'll be looking at now this evening. He does that before he gets into the narrative. Kind of strange, you think to yourself, why on earth does he start in such a crazy manner with a long list of names? Now, Matthew was quite good at lists of names because his previous occupation was a tax collector. Dubious career. Not now, if any of you are tax collectors, but back in those days, it was a rather dubious career. And it certainly involved a good deal of this sort of clerical work where you wrote things down. And you may be thinking that Matthew was simply writing down a list of people who hadn't really paid all their taxes and backdating it way back to the time of Abraham. Not a bit of it. That's not really his reason for so doing. The reason he has it here, right at the outset, is in some ways to help us understand why the first word that is spoken from heaven in the New Testament is that phrase, "Do not be afraid." You see there that that is the first word that God speaks through his angel messenger in the New Testament. And that's not without its significance, because that really sets the note, sets the tone for all that the New Testament is really on about. That is the whole thrust of the message that it has in terms of its impact upon our lives, the way in which it affects us. The whole burden of God's message to us is simply that, do not be afraid. Joseph, son of Mary, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now that is the burden of the Word of God. It's the burden of the Scriptures, the burden of the whole good news of Jesus. Runs right the way through the Christmas narrative, right the way through the story of the birth of Jesus. It's not only Joseph here to whom this word is addressed, but Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, the aged priest. It's precisely that is the opening gambit that is addressed to him. Zechariah, do not be afraid. Mary, Mary, do not be afraid. The shepherds in the field, do not be afraid. Time after time after time, that is the burden of the word that is addressed to these varying different people in all their different circumstances, faced by all their different issues, faced by all the different challenges that there are to each and every one alike. God comes and says, do not be afraid. Indeed, this command, which is what it is, it's not an invitation, it's not an exhortation, it is a command from God. This command is the most repeated command from God in Scripture. It's not an easy command, I suppose. Some of them we may think are kind of tough, the commands of God, but this is a command from God, and it is underlined for us repeatedly in Scripture, because that is what God means should be our experience. We live very often plagued by fear. There are things that we dread, things that we perhaps have nightmares about, things that we perhaps are anxious about, and it may well be that you come here this evening with matters that are hanging over you about which you are frightened. Things perhaps that you know you will have to do and you don't know the outcome, and you are frightened to think what the outcome may be. It may be in regard to your health issues there, and you are afraid of what the future may bring. It may be something relational. You are simply not clear how a set of circumstances are going to work out, and you fear the worst. You perhaps wake in the middle of the night and you lose sleep over this sort of issue. God comes to us in the gospel and he says to us, do not be afraid. And it may well be as you have come here this evening and come with all sorts of burdens on your heart and asking God that he would speak to you, speak into your circumstances, speak directly to you in all your need this evening. It may well be that he means you simply to hear those words, do not be afraid, in the face of whatever it is that looms large on your horizon. Obviously, the Scriptures are more expansive than simply the particular issue that may be weighing on your heart and mind this evening. And part of the reason for the whole New Testament that records for us the birth and then the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus and then the extension of his work through the work of the early church, part of the reason why that whole New Testament starts with this this kind of crazy insertion of a genealogy right at its outset is in order to help us understand why that command is given to us and how it is that we do not need to be afraid. And it's with that in mind that I want us to look at that this evening. That's page 965, as Nick said. So if you have your Bible, you might like just to keep it open at that page. We'll not be really moving away too much from that page. Matthew chapter 1 and the opening verses there. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what's he on about? The reason why we do not need to be afraid is, first of all, because of who this Jesus is, and then secondly, because of how God works in our lives. And this genealogy enables us to see and understand both. Once you get a clear perspective on who this person Jesus is, that will help dispel an awful lot of the fears that hang over you. Once you understand how it is that God works in the world, in history, in your life and in your circumstances, that too helps dispel a lot of the dread that otherwise fills our horizons. So first of all, the genealogy here helps us understand who this person Jesus is. Matthew, you'll see, is very careful to trace that record originating there with Abram and going right on through down to the exile. And he sums it up in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. He is running down the story, down through history, and tracing Jesus back, first of all, to Abraham and saying, this is the offspring down through the generations, the offspring of Abraham. Now, for the Jew particularly, Abram was a monumental figure in their minds. He indeed is the most referenced individual from the Old Testament in the New Testament. He's the one that the New Testament writers speak most about. They all look back to this man, Abram. He is a giant of a figure so far as the Old Testament is concerned. And the reason for that is bound up with the promise that God made to him. A promise that God made very specifically to this man from a long, long time ago called Abram, that you read about first of all in Genesis chapter 12, where God declares to this man whom he's called out of what is now, I suppose, Iraq. He makes this extraordinary promise and says to him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wind that sentence back. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 22, you find the Lord repeating that promise and underlining it even the more surely. At verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, that's a promise that was made by God. And because it was a promise that was made by God, a promise made by the one person who is absolutely, utterly faithful, one person who always keeps his promises, because that promise was made by God in such unambiguous terms, the people of God were looking down through the generations for the one who would be that offspring of Abram, through whom the blessing of God would indeed be imparted to all the nations. Now, the blessing of God is a very real thing and a very rich thing. It's not simply, you know, someone dressing a dog collar, putting their hand on you and saying, my child, bless you. It is something really very, very potent and transforming. The prayer that sometimes we sing as a congregation, that is taken from the words of the high priest back in the book of Numbers, donkey's years back, and has been repeated down through succeeding generations. Numbers chapter 6, verse 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the blessing of Almighty God pronounced over a people. And even as you ponder those words, you get a glimpse into what the blessing of God actually means. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's to say, the Lord, in blessing you, will indeed watch over you, will guard you, will protect you from all the harm that you may otherwise have to face. The Lord will indeed provide for you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's to say, the Lord smiling upon you, knowing the face of God towards you. God has no longer turned his back against you, no longer turned his back on you and said, "I don't want to know you." But the God who is eager to smile on you with his favor, to show to you the measure of the fullness of his love and to embrace you in that love. So it's the protection and the provision of God. It is that relationship with God in which we know the immediacy, the warmth and the brightness of his smile directed towards us, that smile of his Father's heart towards us, the Lord lifting up the light of his countenance upon us and giving to us peace. That strange peace that, in a sense, defies the reality around us in the midst of all the storms, all the trials, that calm that God himself breathes upon us and through to us, as we are assured in our own inmost being that it will indeed all be well. I remember as a little child, often there were things that would bother me and trouble me and worry me silly, and things that I couldn't handle, things that I couldn't cope with, and things that I was afraid of. I was desperately afraid of the dark. I used to go to bed with a kind of large, a soft toy elephant, and I kind of figured that might protect me. You know, you do stupid things when you're a boy. I've given that up now. I don't take that elephant to bed with me now. And it was called, with great originality, Jumbo, just for those of you who like to know the details. That I was really afraid of the dark. I worried about all sorts of different things. And the one thing that calmed me, quieted me, and afforded me that strange peace that defied logic was simply my dad would come up and he would sit beside me on the bed, and he would put his hand on my forehead and would just smile and speak quietly to me. And that hand on my forehead like that of my dad gave me a peace that nothing else that I could figure out ever afforded to me. And that's what the blessing of God is speaking about here. The Lord bless you and keep you, guarding you and providing for you, lifting up his face and shining upon you, being gracious to you and affording you his peace. So the blessing of God is all of that. And along with that, the scriptures make it clear the blessing of God in our experience, when God blesses our lives, he affords to us and grants to us the capacity to generate life. You can make a study of that from Genesis chapter 1 onwards, that as God blessed Adam and Eve, they are made to be fruitful. And all the way through the scriptures, that blessing of God resting upon an individual is the life-generating power of God being imparted to a person in that remarkable, wonderful, glorious, fulfilling way. Your life begins to do things. Your life becomes productive. Your life becomes creative. You begin to generate life in those around you. That's the blessing of Almighty God. And that blessing is what is promised through the offspring of Abram. All nations, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed by God through your offspring. They're looking down the line that comes from Abram to see when this offspring of Abram is going to come. And Matthew is saying, hey, hang on, guys, the guy has arrived. This is the one through whom that blessing of God is indeed enjoyed. You are looking for that in your life. Here's the one in whom you will find it. You are looking for that peace in the midst of all your trials. Here's the one in whom you will find it. You're looking for that power whereby you are able to do something with your life and generate life in others. Here's the one through whom that blessing of God will indeed be yours in your experience. So he traces it first of all back to Abram. And then you'll see he traces him down through the list. Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. And then we get into names that we can kind of skip over just for a little. We'll come back to them, but we'll skip over them because we come down to David. And that's the next line that Abram draws in the sand, as it were. Abram to start with, and he's saying, now this Jesus, you can trace him right back to Abram. And then he's saying, you can trace him right back beyond Abram to David. Now, why David? David, for the simple reason that David was the great king. And as the great king, the man who was able in the midst of the downward spiral that the people of Israel had got themselves into through the time of the judges, when things went from bad to worse and then went even worse after that, spiraling always downwards, the reversal suddenly takes place through the role that David begins to assume as the king, the guy who stands out as a champion, as the young shepherd boy who stands up against the great giant Goliath and is able to move the people of Israel into a place of victory, a place of triumph, and a man through whom there was the most extraordinary and massive extension of the kingdom and the realm of Israel. They suddenly, almost overnight, began to prosper where previously they had simply been a defeated and constantly defeated and subjugated people. All of a sudden, under David, they begin to prosper and thrive and grow and expand under his kingship. And there is made the promise to David by Nathan the prophet. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet comes to David. And the reason that he was coming to David was because David had accomplished quite a lot, and he wanted to mark out God as being the one through whom all these victories had been obtained. God is the one who was altogether glorious. And so he says, I want to build a house for God. I want to build a great big temple now for God, so that we're able to worship God and able to provide for him a suitable place of worship where all the people can come, and the building something so magnificent that it does justice to the greatness and the glory of this great God who has done such great things for us. I want to build the Lord a house. And then Nathan comes to him and says, well, a nice idea, but that's not what the Lord has in mind for you. He says, God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. We're going to do it the other way around, David. You don't need to worry about building a house for me. I don't actually need a house. I kind of live in the whole universe, so I don't really need a little sort of garden shed to live in. That's where you may stay if the place where you come down to us to stay is overbooked. You may end up in the shed, but God doesn't need a shed. He lives in the whole universe. So thank you very much, David. Nice idea. I don't really need a place for myself, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a household for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And from you, from your offspring, from your seed, there will be that one who is king forever. And so the Lord says, verse 11, he will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. He's talking there about Solomon and so on, the natural successes down the line. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now he's talking there about this second promise that is made by God in the Old Testament. In Abram, there's the promise of blessing. And we've thought about what that blessing means. In David, there is the promise of God's rule. And God rules wisely. God rules well. God rules justly. God does things right. God makes sure that things are all right. And what he promises is that he will come and he will establish a kingship that brings all the perfection of God to bear upon the way in which people's lives are ruled. I will establish a house. I will establish that throne, and his kingdom will be forever. I will be his father. He will be my son coming into this world in order to be that king, in order to exercise that rule that will bring justice, that will bring compassion, that will bring integrity, that will bring life and hope and fruitfulness to the people. So there is in David the promise of that rule of God that is to come. And for the people of Israel, that was a great, great expectation. They had already seen what a good thing it was to have a powerful king like David, a man who loved God. He wasn't perfect by any means. He did get a load of things wrong, but he loved God. He sought God's honor, God's glory, and sought to advance God's will among his people, sought to encourage them that they might learn to trust this God, to love this God, to follow this God. He is the man who had the boldness to stand up against giants. He is the one who, under God, by God's Spirit, was enabled to overpower mighty odds, and the people felt secure under his kingship, because under David they felt they were safe. He would be able to look after them. He would be able to protect them. And he would be able to make wise decisions that would mean the kingdom was able to grow and was able to expand, and the poor would be looked after, and so on and so forth. And all that they had seen in David, they began to realize God was promising something even more wonderful, something more remarkable, something that would make people even more secure, even more safe, even more surrounded by that protection and able to grow and develop and thrive as a people. That was what was promised, a king that would come and whose reign would be not just for a short span of 5 years until the next elections or anything like that, not just for a lifetime, but forever. That's what they were looking forward to. The king who would come to reign at last forever and to bring God's rule into their experience. And Matthew's saying, he's come. This is the one who brings the royal authority of God at last to bear upon us. And you remember how Matthew's gospel ends. You maybe don't remember how Matthew's gospel ends, but I'll tell you. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus risen from the dead, having accomplished his work, having demonstrated unambiguously that he is indeed the very Son of God, that he is indeed the one who is able to overpower the greatest giants that we have to face, even sin itself and death itself. No matter what hell may throw at him, he is stronger, mightier, able to overpower them all and to destroy them all. This Jesus, now risen from the dead, comes to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the king. And it's the king, obviously, that the wise men in chapter 2, they recognize a king has been born. And that's what Matthew wants to underline. This is the one that all down the line has been promised. Not only the one who brings the blessing of God into your experience, but the one who brings the rule of God as well, who begins to put things right in your life, in your world, in your circumstances, and to ensure that your life is lived in a safe, secure environment under his rule. And so he traces it first to Abram, the blessing of God, then to David, the rule of God, and then to the exile. And you may think to yourself, well, why does he mention that? And the reason he mentions the exile is because we could be tempted to think to ourselves that that's fine to speak about the Abrams, because Abram was a kind of giant of the faith. Abram was a man who really believed in the most remarkable ways. And, I'm never going to be like Abram. I'm never going to match his faith. I'm never going to rise to his level of confidence and trust in God. He's in a different league from me. I am never going to be able to enjoy the blessing of God like Abram enjoyed the blessing of God. I'm just not in his league. And we think about David as well. And we think, well, hats off to David. What a bold young man he is. What a brave young man. What a courageous fellow this guy is. And the faith that he is exercising to be able to stand out there get in front of this great giant of a man. The whole Philistine army there, with the rest of the soldiers in the army of Saul, are not prepared to go out and contend against him. And this guy stands out there with nothing but a sling and a few stones in his hand, and is prepared, confident of God, to be able to destroy this giant. You think it's great reading, but you know, that's not me. I wouldn't be volunteering. I wouldn't be running to Saul and saying, yeah, you know, hands up, no one else wants to go. I'll stand out there. I'll do the needful. And we certainly wouldn't be saying, you know, just ditch all the armor. I can do without the armor. I'll just go as I am. I'm just going to trust the Lord to confront that giant. We think David is kind of a different league from us as well. So in case we end up thinking like that and think, well, this kind of bypasses me because I'm just not that sort of person. Matthew says, yeah, let's go back to the exile as well. Because the exile is when the people of God were not celebrating a great giant of the faith. They were not celebrating a notable, bold, believing man such as David, who was king. They are reminded of their failure. The degree to which they had fallen short of God. The times in their life when they had lost the plot completely, gone entirely off track, and had messed up and blown it so completely that they had been removed from the land that they had been promised by God, and they believed in being removed from the land. They had lost it completely. They had been disqualified forever from the blessing of God. Such had been the failure, such had been their disobedience, such had been the extent to which they had lost the plot. And we perhaps begin to think, well, that's a little bit more like me now. That's the way I am. Best intentions, best endeavors, I still often blow it. And when I blow it, I'm tempted to think, yeah, I have disqualified myself from the blessing of God. I have disqualified myself from the blessings and benefits of the rule of God. I have fallen far short of all that I'm called to be, all that I aspired to be, all that I meant to be, all that I've tried to be. I have failed. I have messed up good and proper. And yet it is at the time of the exile that God makes some of the most remarkable promises of all in Scripture. It's all about promise, the promise that God made. And he made a promise to Abram, the promise of blessing through his offering. Made a promise to David, the promise of that rule of God that would be forever. And he made a promise, the time of the exile, that is found in the writings of first Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. They are some of the most remarkable, astonishing promises that you will find to a people who had failed miserably, dreadfully, repeatedly, and had brought disgrace on the very name of God. And God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah, first of all, chapter 29, and says, I know the plans that I have for you. And if you'd been one of the people of God in the land of exile at that time, and God had said, I know the plans that I had for you, you would be trembling in your shoes. You'd be thinking the worst. You'd be thinking God himself, the righteous, holy God of the whole universe, who is able to kind of play with thunderbolts, his plans for me will involve something equivalent to a dustbin. He will just rid his universe of me. The Lord says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a future and plans to give you a hope, plans to do you good. Astonishing. That's the plans that God has. And then he elaborates on those plans later in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel, another of the prophets of the exile, some of the most elevated words in Scripture, the promises that are given to them. So Ezekiel chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is the people who have messed up good and proper. And we're down at verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. Let's get that clear. It's not because you are good guys, not because you have performed well, not because you have kind of picked yourself up or improved sufficiently for me to do this. Not for your sake at all that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. Is it you? Some of the things that you have done, some of the things that you have said, that you've profaned God's name. Now, maybe not a lot of people know that, but you know that, and God knows that. How you have profaned his name, tarnished his reputation, perhaps because you made some sort of profession of faith in the living God. And the things that you have done, the things that you have said, have brought shame on his name. It's not for your sake that I'm going to do these things. For the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them, in case you didn't get the point. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their very eyes. Strange, isn't it? God showing himself absolutely holy through a people who have been the very opposite of holy. For, he says, I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. What a marvelous promise that is, when you have messed up your life, when you have, in the manner in which you've lived your life, profaned the name of God. You will be clean, says the Lord. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. Extraordinary. You know, this is a people who have messed up. This is a people who have scorned the name of God. This is a people who have blown raspberries at the Almighty God. This is a people whose lives are an utter disgrace. And God says, I will put my spirit in you. Because it's only that way that you are going to be able not just to be clean, but to keep clean. Only that way that you are going to be able to rise up and live as I mean that you should live. Only that way that you are going to be able to enjoy the full measure of my blessing, the full benefits of that rule that I come to exercise. You will need my spirit. And that's what I will do, says God. And I will show the world just how holy I am by taking the most unholy people and placing my Holy Spirit in them, in order that in and out of that most unpromising raw material, the pure glory of Almighty God shall be seen, and it'll be evident. It's not your doing. It'll be my doing. That's how holy I am. That's how gracious I am. That's how good I am. That's what Matthew is pointing to by reminding them of the exile. This is the Jesus in whom the promises of God find their fulfillment. The promise of blessing, the promise of God's rule, and the promise of God's grace. Therefore, do not be afraid. That's who he is. Now, I said there were two things. We'll need to rush through in concluding the final one. First is, the genealogy helps you understand who this Jesus is and why he is so significant. But the genealogy also shows you how God works. And I want simply to run through this briefly as we close. First of all, and you and I, we need to take this on board, each of the lessons that we learn here. They are very pertinent to us as individuals, very pertinent to us as a fellowship of God's people. So number one, the Lord takes his time. 14 generations from Abram to David. 14 generations from David to the exile. 14 generations from the exile through to the Christ. He was promised an awful long time previously. And year after year and generation after generation after generation after generation, people are simply waiting and waiting and waiting for the Lord to do what they hoped he would do, what they expected he would do, and what now they begin to wonder if he will do. The Lord takes his time. He's not in any rush. It's we who often are rushing around, we who are looking for instant solutions, and we are continually reminded in Scripture that the Lord takes his time. It is an annoying habit that he has, if you're like me, because we would love him to act just a little bit more speedily in our lives. We would love him to come up with the answer to the issue that we're having to address just a little bit more speedily. We'd actually like it done kind of here and now, Lord, because that would remove the burden from us. We would know that what you promised has indeed been done. So if you could kind of do it in the immediacy, Amazon Prime, please, so we get next day delivery. That's the way we would like to pray to God. We would like it immediate like that. That's just not the way God works. God loves simply to take his time. He's got all the time in the world. Has God, and he knows your time scales, and he knows the schedules to which you have to work, and that's the pattern. Again and again and again we find through the Scriptures that the Lord takes his time, and very often it's right at the last minute that he comes up good. Right at the last minute. Abram knew that. He takes Isaac up to sacrifice on Mount Moriah there. Where is the sacrifice? We've got the wood, and we've got the kind of box of matches and things like that. But where's the wood, Dad? And Abram says, the Lord will provide. There's no sign of the Lord providing. And the story runs on right through to the cliffhanger of a final moment. And at the very last minute, the Lord provides the sacrifice. And Abram simply trusted God. All the way through, it's like that. You know, the story of the Exodus and the people of Israel brought out of the land of Egypt, brought out of the slavery, and that's marvelous, and they kind of get out of the land of Egypt, and then Pharaoh changes his mind. The king of Egypt says, that's a bad idea that we had to let these slaves go like that. Let's go after them. And he brings the whole army of Egypt out after the people of Israel, and the people of Israel over here, the army, they're closing on them by the moment there, and the people of Israel, they're confronted by mountain on that side, sea on that side, and the biggest army in the world on that side. What on earth are they going to do? And this army galloping there through, raising up the dust like that, getting closer and closer and closer by the minute, until at the last minute, the Lord simply opens the way for them. And, if we'd been the people of Israel, we'd have been a lot more comfortable if he'd actually opened it up a long time before that we just kind of marched through and we didn't even have to see the threat of the army. God says, trust me, trust me, trust me. I know what I'm doing and I know the time scale. I know when they're going to be here. You just hang on in there. I will open up the way for you at just the right time. That's what Matthew's genealogy is saying. You've got to work your way through all these people. Yeah, hang on. Stick with it, says Matthew, because by the time you get to it, you will see that what God promised to Abram down the line, he does indeed produce the goods. So that's the first thing. God takes his time. Secondly, God works in a very orderly manner. Matthew deliberately highlights the order that there is. These three segments of time, he's able to draw them up and say there is a certain pattern that is going on here. There is a promise, a great, marvelous, mighty, majestic promise made to Abram. And down the line, 14 generations down, there is another great, mighty promise that is made to David. And then down the line, 14 generations on, there is another great, mighty promise that is made at the time of the exile. And then 14 generations on down from there, there is finally the fruition of all three promises in the person of Jesus. God knows what he's doing. And there is great order in what God is on about. The trouble for us is that when we're right in the middle of it, it actually just seems a mess. A total, utter mess. So that as you run through the list there, Abram, we can figure, yeah, he's not a bad guy, and Isaac wasn't too bad, and Jacob, by the time you get to Jacob, you're thinking, he is none too clever. It's getting kind of complicated, the story of the people there. There's all sorts of jealousy and all sorts of anger and all sorts of treachery and deceit and so on going there. And Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Goodness me. It's not 9 o'clock, so we can't read that passage of scripture in Genesis about Tamar. That's disastrous. You know, that's kind of adult viewing only there. You're going to turn it up now. I can see that. It's right about Genesis. No, you can find it yourself. It's a mess. It is a total mess. And if you were kind of caught in the middle of these verses there, you would think, what on earth is going on? This is just one big mess. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like when you're in the middle of it. And it doesn't get any better either. Down the line there, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a disaster. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was a foreigner. Rahab was suffering from traumas. She shared in the destruction of the city that was her home. And just the whole thing, just a mess. You'd think poor Boaz is going to be, you know, he's going to be a right messed up guy. His mind totally unsorted by all his background and so on. Right on down through the line. We haven't time to explore it all. It's just one mess after another mess. But behind that all, what Matthew's saying is it may feel like a mess in the midst of it all, but God knows what he's doing. And he is ordering all things aright in such a way that they will indeed, finally, work together for his glory. Now you and I need to learn that, we need to know that, we need to trust that, and we need to believe that in our lives, because we often find ourselves in a mess. In your own life, you'll know that. Your own personal life, your own family life, it might be. Circumstances there, and you just think it's just a mess. A total mess. It is mixed up, and it is messed up, and it is messy, it is uncomfortable, and where is God in all of this? And you don't have to think too long in the context of a fellowship like this. It's just a mess. What on earth is going on? And this, this is how God works. What feels like a mess to us is actually God working things through on a much longer time scale, and he is ordering all things aright. We must skip on. The Lord takes his time, the Lord orders things well, and finally the Lord uses very varied people, the most unlikely people. There are four women mentioned here, for instance. You do not do that in a Jewish genealogy. You just do not mention a woman in the genealogy. Matthew does, straight off. That's meant to hit you bang in the face and say, whoa, who is this God who does the most surprising things and is pleased to work through those who, everyone else who is just marginalized? God's not afraid to use people who are marginalized. God's not afraid to use people who are really messed up and to fail miserably. So failure doesn't disqualify you from being a part of God's purposes. And God uses people who don't even belong to his people. He brings them in from the outside. People like Rahab, who she wasn't in the Jews at all, but God brings her in to include her. Why? Because the promise that was made right at the start is that all nations will be blessed through Abram. So that's how God works. He takes his time, he orders all things well, trust him on that, and he uses very varied and very unlikely people. And that's why the angel comes to Joseph and says to him, do not be afraid. There's a lot that Joseph could be afraid of. He's been asked to countenance a life that is going to be highly embarrassing, highly likely to lead him and Mary into great disgrace. Highly likely to be very challenging indeed, and liable to expose him to a great deal of danger and ridicule. And God speaks to him and says, don't be afraid. I know what I'm doing. And this child that you're being asked to take on board, as it were, in your life, this child is the one through whom the blessing of God is known, the rule of God is experienced, and the grace of God is known. So don't be afraid. You have the one in whom that promise of God is known. Take him on board. So let me say to you, as we finish off, that that is God's word to you this evening as an individual. in all your particular circumstances, whatever you have to face in these coming days, it may be a big challenge that looms on the horizon and it's worried you silly. God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because this is who I am, this is how I work, and I am with you. It may be that the thing that frightens you is the enormity of the task that Jesus calls his people to engage in. That's how the Matthew's record here ends in chapter 28. That great summons to go and make disciples of all nations. You're the ones through whom the purpose of God to be fulfilled. Sometimes the challenge of all that God calls us to be and to do is just too big. God says, don't be afraid to take that on board. Don't be afraid to go out with that good news, to share that good news. I'm with you. The God who brings that blessing, who generates life through you, I'm with you. Just go. Go out there and do it. And you may be afraid, just a little bit afraid, perhaps even to take that first step and to do what Joseph was asked to do, which is to take the Son of God into your life. And there may be all sorts of reasons why you kind of hesitate to do that, why you hesitate to open your heart, open your life to him. And God says to you, you don't have to be afraid of doing that. This is who he is. This is what you'll discover. This is how I work. And this is why I'm pleased to take you on board as well. Come and share in all of that. May God then bless his word to all our hearts and all our circumstances, and enable us to rise like Joseph, Mary, and so many others did and have continued to do, and heeding God's word, not to be afraid, press on to serve and honor him. Let's pray then. Living God, thank you for the gift that you've given to us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the extraordinary wealth of promise that is bound up in him, almost too good to be true. We balk at the sheer immensity of the promise that you bind up with him. And I want to pray, Father, for each and every one here this evening, myself included, that by your Holy Spirit you would take that word addressed to Joseph and seal it to all our hearts, so that there might be a confidence born in our hearts as we go into these coming days. Confidence born of who your Son is and of how you work, that will enable us to step out in faith and trust and follow where you lead, in the expectancy that you will indeed do far more abundantly than all that we ask, all that even here this evening we could possibly think, through your Spirit, whom you so graciously and generously give us. And as you do that, our Father, we resolve even this evening here, we will give you the praise and the glory for it. We will acknowledge it has been your doing, and it's wonderful in our eyes. So be pleased, Father, to take us, to use us, and to fulfill all your purposes for us and among us and through us. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.